Good morning, church family. Scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 11, verses 10 through 12. And it's very easy to follow if you like. It's printed on the front of the bulletin. And it's addressing Mark's sermon this morning, which he titled, Rooted in God. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth.
If I were to mention to you, names such as Pascal, Isaac Newton, Galileo, Copernicus, great scientists like that, or if we were to mention great thinkers like Descartes or a number of others, I think if we were to go and to ask them, in fact, what they've told us in some of their writings, if you were to ask them, why is it that you did such amazing things with your life? You spent your life exploring the world and investigating the world, and yet so many of these great thinkers, if you were to ask them why they did the things that they did, they would say they were doing it for the glory of God. I think this workshop coming up on Friday is going to have some really good information. And I think if you were to talk to many of the great leaders of the world, they would tell you they were using their work as a form of worship. They were trying to be excellent in all ways as a way to reflect God's glory and even to better understand God's glory. That's true of thinkers. We could also name institutions such as Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Princeton, and if you go to that question of why does this place exist, the people who founded it and started it would tell you every time, the reason this is here is that we want to train people to teach others about God. This place is intended to exist for the glory of God, to spread the knowledge of God. We could talk also about the invention of the printing press, which of course, the first book ever to be mass-produced with the printing press, appropriately, was the Bible. The Word of God. So many of the greatest things that we enjoy in life come from someone fixing their mind on God as the highest good, as the highest notion of what our being is supposed to be, and then striving in every way they could somehow to glorify God. So I get tickled sometimes when I think about the way that people have done such incredible things and the way that we stand on the shoulders of giants. And I wonder if we could go back to some of those guys like Pascal and Newton and tell them some of the things we have available to us now. If I could go back to Newton and say, we've got this thing now. It fits in the palm of your hand. It's got more sophisticated technology in it than what was required to land a person on the moon. With a touch of a button, you can speak to people instantly anywhere in the world. It's got a camera. It's got a video recorder. It's got an audio recorder. And it has speakers to broadcast all these things. Would you like to know what we're doing with all that power we have in our hands? We'll go to the next slide. Right? Not that we're not also doing some great things, but if we ponder these great people on whose shoulders we stand, all the things that they studied and worked for their entire life to create the potential for good, and especially the potential for spreading the knowledge of God and the love of God, what are we doing with all these things we have available to us? Certainly we're doing some incredible things with science for good and healing diseases and cancers and many things that we pray about and have our prayers answered, but just the same, there are some who've used the technologies we have to invent new ways to create terror and harm, and to do awful, awful things using all these blessings that we've been given. So in the passage that I wanted to look at today, you may have noticed as we're moving through Isaiah, there's just so much to Isaiah. I've been kind of approaching it thematically. So there's a lot of different themes that have showed up in the text, and from week to week I'm trying to explore some of these different themes. There were a lot of passages that we can pull into this discussion about vineyards, about shoots, about roots, about forests. So much that Isaiah says draws from the imagery of beautiful growing things and what they should mean to us if we were to learn from them. So part of what we see is that the Lord will come along and the Lord will plant something intended solely for good, something planted and intended to be beautiful, to be strong and productive. But so often when he shows up to see what's been done with this thing that he planted, it comes up dry. It comes up unproductive. You may remember back when we preached through the parables, we were looking at the parable of the vineyard. And I mentioned the parable of the vineyard. Jesus is drawing very heavily from Isaiah chapter 5. And so as we're thinking about today, Isaiah chapter 11, I want to start us a little bit in Isaiah chapter 5, where he sings a song about a vineyard. He says, you know, we planted a beautiful vineyard. We built a wall around it. It had a watchtower in it. We had a press ready to squeeze the grapes to make the finest wines. Everything was put in place that was necessary to make a premium, wonderful vineyard that was supposed to grow. And in fact, seeing that the press was already there indicates that God had no doubts about the potential of this thing that he planted. But then we return to find fruitless vines, things that are producing only sour grapes. And so in Isaiah 5, God's response, when he looks at this wonderful vineyard that he built that's producing no grapes, his response was, all I can really do is tear it down and dig it up and throw it in a pile and burn it because it's just not good for anything. Following Isaiah 5, looking at the vineyard, God starts speaking about a strong forest. And in context, it seems that he's talking about the nation of Assyria, the ones who are going to come in and be conquering his people. He says, there's a strong forest, and it's planted well, and it has the potential to produce beautiful things for God's glory. But instead, there's oppression and there's wickedness. And Isaiah's chapter 8 and 9 are God talking about the way he's going to have to chop this forest down, as well as that vineyard he's already had to uproot. And so in this immediate situation, we're talking about Israel and Israel's neighbors, that God gave them everything that they needed to bloom and produce fruit right where they were planted. But instead, they kept chasing after idols, they kept chasing after worthless things, and themselves became worthless because it's all that they focused on. And so where we are today in Isaiah chapter 11, what's been happening is that more or less Isaiah and God are looking over the destruction. You might think about a terrible disasters. We're seeing the awful fires happening that have happened in out towards the West Coast. When you think about a big area that's now desolate, nothing growing, everything's torn down, this is what Isaiah and God are doing. They're surveying the land and all that's going to have to happen because of the unfaithfulness. But in the passage at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 11, God points to something in the distance, and it's small and it's almost hard to see, but it's definitely green. There's something that's beginning to grow, even in all the desolation, even in everything that's been chopped down and burned. There's something green that's still there that's growing. So he says in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So the language here, this is a passage that's definitely to be categorized as a messianic passage. Israel had the role of being a light to the nations. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that God had great missionary intentions for his people, bringing all peoples to a knowledge of God. And even though Israel was saved by the grace of God from slavery and given this land, given all this wisdom, given these revelations from God, they were choosing not to do anything with it. And everything looked like it was against hope to think God could do anything. But God starts pointing to this person. We believe he's talking about Jesus here, who's going to come and who really can fulfill all the hopes of what it was that God was needing. that something could still grow and thrive, even where everything else seems desolate and unfruitful. So Israel may have been a failed servant, but the Messiah was not going to be a failed servant. Even against all opposition, he was going to grow and he was going to produce this fruit that God desires. This passage, along with many others in Isaiah, speak about the people of God as a remnant, that remaining part when everything else is gone. Now, in Isaiah's time, where they were facing very real forms of destruction and foreign armies, the question about who's going to be the remnant really was a question of physical survival. Who's going to remain when the Assyrians come in and raid and the Babylonians come in? Who is it that's going to survive and be left? Some of them are scattered among the nations, but there are a few of them that do survive and do persist in knowing God and walking with God, though it's just a few. For Christians, when we think about this remnant language, for us, we have to think about it a little bit differently. We don't have to wonder about whether or not we have the opportunity to survive, but the truth is, if you're sitting here today as a Christian, you are part of the remnant. Hope against hope throughout history, all the different ways that the church has been attacked and persecuted and outlawed and oppressed, again and again, Christians continue to hang on to the love of God, and somehow we still exist and even thrive and bear fruit. So the warning to Isaiah's people might be, turn to the Lord so that you will survive, and that would be a warning to each of us, to turn to the Lord so that we can survive, that we are prepared to meet God face to face. But for those of us who are part of this remnant, the reason we turn to God is because we have survived. Aren't you thankful for the people in your life who were faithful and taught you the Word of God? Because every one of us was taught by someone, weren't we? There was someone that each of us could talk about who was a good example, who showed us how to live, who pointed us to God, who taught us how to pray, who encouraged us when we made mistakes. Someone has been that lifeline for us who's helped us connect with God, and so now we are able to be a fruitful and productive Christian. We turn to God because we are that remnant. We are the elect of God. We are those who've been saved and have survived. There are so many people who don't have those examples that we had, so many who've not yet heard the good news of Jesus. But just like that vineyard that God planted, He's given us everything that we need to bear fruit. There's significance to using language about the church as a remnant. Often I'm afraid that, especially here in the United States, when we talk about the church, sometimes we take this assumption that the church is supposed to be the strongest, most powerful force in the nation, the one that outnumbers every other presence. But truthfully, in Scripture, the message about Christians, real believers, not just who profess to be believers, but those of us truly walking in the footsteps of Christ, we're always going to be a minority. There's always going to be more people on the broad path, more people who choose the easier route. But the message here about this remnant, about the shoot that grows, that remnant that remains, is that as a Christian, our ability to flourish is not just based on our own strength. It comes from God. It's not just a matter of our size, it's a matter of our source. That when we find our life and our health in the Lord, we have the ability to flourish even while everything else around us might seem desolate or discouraging. We are this shoot. We're not a forest. We're a shoot that God is growing into something new. But because we're connected to God, we can produce good fruit. We can do something that's good and beautiful. So as a Christian, if we know that we're part of that remnant that is the church, the question we ask next is an important one to dwell on. What kind of fruit are we bearing? In your life, what kind of fruit is it that you're bearing? Because that's God's question, wasn't it? For the vineyard that He planted, for everything that He planted and established, He comes back later to look and see, sure, it's alive, but what about the fruit? What kind of fruit is it producing? And it doesn't matter if it's the largest fruit tree in the forest. If it's not producing fruit, it was one that God would say would need to be chopped down. It wouldn't matter if it was the smallest tree, but if it were producing good fruit, it's one that God would nourish and even prune to make stronger and to keep as His own. I think about this, and I'm reminded of the story in Acts chapter 9 about the lady named Tabitha. Do you remember Tabitha? She was also called Dorcas. You know, she has a different name depending on which language you were using. It's a very brief story we have about her, but basically we know her as a person who was always doing good, especially for the poor. And we know that she wasn't the strongest person in the world because she got an illness and she died from it. So physically, clearly not the strongest person around, not the largest, not able to survive or withstand anything. She was weak just the way that we're weak, and she got an illness, and it did get the upper hand on her physically. But just the same, you look at what she had been doing in her life, just simply producing good fruit, consistently producing good fruit. So at the moment that she first passed from this life, you know, it's a great story of resurrection where they do bring her back, which is an unusual thing. But when you think about the people who had gathered to remember her, they all showed up and they were carrying things in their hands. They were carrying garments, they were carrying robes, little trinkets, just all the kinds of simple things this lady had done for the poor. They all remembered her and were carrying her fruit in their hands as a testimony to the kind of person that she had been. It wasn't about being the strongest person or the most powerful person or the best known person. It was about being someone who consistently glorified God in her life with simple fruit and good fruit. The people who were around Tabitha would find their souls being nourished because of her hope, because of her character, because of her willingness to do something rather than nothing. In those very simple acts of her life, the way that she lived, God was glorified. You know, when you look at a person's life and you look at the fruit in a person's life, you can tell what their source is. I think that's also true of us. Isaiah's picture in Isaiah chapter 11, he's going to describe what it looks like. If we're really rooted in God, if I'm looking at the fruit in my life, I can tell whether or not I'm finding my sustenance from God and the hope that comes from God or from some other source. He goes about it in an interesting way. Isaiah chapter 11 in verse 6, he says, "The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed the bear. The young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So when you think about what it means to be a person who's really rooted in God, there's this peaceful fruit that starts becoming evident about the way that we interact with people. And so much of what Isaiah talks about has to do with our social relationships, doesn't it? He's talking about the interactions between one person and another. I think verse 9 is especially important there at the end, where he talks about what is it that produces this strange kind of world that natural enemies could dwell together in peace and harmony. He says it's this widespread knowledge of the word of the Lord, this widespread knowledge of God that covers just the way the water covers the sea. As he lists all these different animals, it's pretty clear he's not really just talking about animals, but instead he's talking about people. He's talking about human beings. So when you think about the average person, if where they find their importance or what they root themselves in is their own ego, their need to achieve things, their need to be seen a certain way, their need to acquire more material possessions, when we talk about living in a dog-eat-dog world, isn't that what most people do? Just as soon as you see an opportunity to get an upper hand on someone, as soon as you can backbite against the right person and get the promotion over them, as soon as you can create that opportunity for yourself at the expense of another person, if all you're caring about is yourself, you respond just like we would expect those predators to respond, wouldn't you? You jump, you attack, you devour when you see something that's weaker than you so that you can get the upper hand. But the knowledge of the Lord, rooted in the Lord, is something that produces kindness, just the way that the Lord's character is loving kindness. So if my nourishment comes and my sense of well-being come from knowing God, I'm not going to turn other people into my meal to feast on to try and get myself ahead. So thinking about these predatory animals, we could look at our own actions and ask this question about what kind of fruit is it I'm bearing? When you think about the way that a lion looks at a young piece of prey from another kind of animal, something that it would just want to pounce on, when you have that urge to just pounce at someone, when you have that urge to just jump at something, can you resist it when you suddenly feel inclined to get even with someone? They did something to me, and all of a sudden, I've got the chance for the upper hand, and vengeance is now mine. Do we respond and do we pounce when we have the opportunity to get even? What do we do with the way that we speak about people? Maybe you'd say, well, I would never hurt a fly, but I'll talk real bad about anybody as soon as I know They're not listening. What do we do with our speech? Are we gossiping? Are we trying to reduce others so that we can get the upper hand? Are we pouncing the way that a predator would? Or can we restrain ourselves and be people of peace? Trying to get the upper hand, trying to justify ourselves at the detriment of another person. There's a lot of different ways that we could be predatory, that we could pounce, that we could attack. But if we're rooting ourselves in God's love, then the thing we'll produce should be the love of God in a lot of different ways. That means that if we're rooted in God, there will be people sometimes that we could have gotten the upper hand on, that we could have taken advantage of, that we could have been overly harsh with because we were in a position of authority, but instead we choose to be kind and we choose to be gentle. Just like that image of those terrifying animals being led along by a little child, that we could be innocent. You know, the reason we show kindness as Christians is not because we're weak. In fact, very often as Christians, because hopefully in our workplaces and in all the places we're connected, because we show good character and we have good conduct and we're ethical people, I've seen many Christians get in positions of great power because of their integrity. But we choose to be kind not because we're weak, but because we're strong in Christ. If God is the one who justifies me, then I don't have to justify myself. If God is the one who gets my vengeance, I don't have to avenge myself. I don't have to reduce others. My fruit is going to be mercy and compassion, not just revenge or backbiting. This imagery about the vineyard, the root, the shoot, is echoed throughout Isaiah and other places in Scripture as well. I think a familiar one is in John chapter 15. The first five verses are some you've probably read or quoted many times, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful." Why is life so difficult sometimes? When I try to do good, maybe that pruning is God's way of helping us let go of other things so we can get even stronger in our faith and depend on Him even more. He says, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." When you think about being really rooted in God and attached to God, to some extent, this is a conversation about first things. So when you think about your personal devotional life, and all of us need to have one, but when you think about the ways that you personally connect with God, on the one hand, I would absolutely say whatever time you're making in your life to pray to God, to read Scripture, to connect, whenever that is, thank God that you're doing it. So whatever space you're making for God in your life is a good thing. But if we want to be rooted in God, when you're talking about the root of a plant, you're really talking about first things, aren't you? I'm increasingly convinced in my life that the way you start your day has a lot to do with the way you're going to live the rest of your day. That if you could make time anywhere in your schedule to include God and to center yourself in God before you tackle the day, I think you'll benefit much more from doing that first thing in the morning than if you wait till you've made all your mistakes just to pray, "I'm sorry," sometime later. There's something to be said for really beginning well. Praying first. Gary was talking to us this morning about making first things the first things. Starting well, praying first, giving first, acting first, preparing first. And if we begin each day claiming it for God, deciding to believe that there is potential for good in every day because God is the one who gives us all good things, if we start our day that way and root ourselves in the Lord, we can produce that fruit that God is imagining. And if we're acting from a place of nourishment, we can also nourish others. That's something that weighs on me a lot. I really believe if you're trying to be a leader of other people, you can't lead other people to be healthy if you yourself are unhealthy. If all of us who are trying to be leaders within the church keep ourselves so exhausted chasing after all the things that the world is chasing after, we're not going to have that depth of character or that clear vision necessary to really see what it is God is calling us to. If we're not in the habit of making space to listen to God and to pay attention to the will of God. If we're serious about nourishing others, helping them to find nourishment in Christ, we also need to tap ourselves into that source of all nourishment. You've heard me say before, I think this is really true, that the best question you can ask about your own spiritual growth, if you want to start growing, is, am I getting enough water? If Jesus is that water of life that fills me, and that's what it's going to take for me to reach out and to nourish others, first and foremost, I can't bear fruit if I'm not getting enough water. Are you giving yourself enough water? Are you giving God enough space to work on you so that you're truly rooted in Him, not just attempting sometimes to react in Him? This morning, if you have some kind of a special need, as you think about where you're finding your own source of sustenance, if there's a change that you want to commit yourself to and you'd like to talk to us about it, if we could pray for you about something you're battling in your life, if you want to make that commitment to Christ this morning in baptism the way that Kailani did last week, it was such a blessing for all of us to see, maybe there's something that you need to do this morning. And if there's anything we could assist you with, we would invite you to come and talk to us about it as together we stand and sing.